Read one verse in Hebrews 13 to begin tonight. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I've read several of the verses. I'm especially thinking of verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. Now, in order to obey this exhortation that we have in this epistle to the Hebrews, which was written for the benefit of the Jews, the Israelites who professed faith in Christ as their Messiah, danger always being that some of them may go back. They were professing Christians, that some of them may go back and return to Judaism. And that would be an apostate. And there's numbers of warnings in this epistle, a warning against apostasy, unbelief, turning away from the true and living God. The camp. What is it? How can we go forth to him without the camp if we don't know what the camp is? Well, in the setting that it's found here in Hebrews, the camp was Judaism. It was the religion of the Jews. That was the camp. And that's what it speaks of. Well, we can say, what application does that have to us Christians? None of us goes into the synagogue. None of us worships with sacrifices and things that characterize the camp. Well, that's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at the Gospel of John especially and go through some of its chapters to show the contrast between Judaism or the camp and Christianity. And we will find as we do this that there are many things in Christendom, the sphere where the name of Christ is professed, that answers not to true Christianity, but rather to the camp of Judaism. And now that the truth of Christianity is out, to go back and imitate the things of the camp, which is what much of Christendom has done, is really far more serious than the camp itself. Actually, God instituted the camp. He instituted Judaism. He gave them the law and so on. Now, that was God ordained. And it was not until the true shepherd of the sheep came, who led his sheep out of the camp, out of the sheepfold to himself, into the blessedness of Christian truth. And now the Christian truth is out, and it's given to us in the New Testament to go back to campish things, and that's what Christendom has done in large measure. And we will see that as we look at what is characteristic of the old order of things, the camp, and the new order of things, Christianity. That's a little introduction. Now let's turn to John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. Read a very well-known verse to begin with, and verse 17, where you see the two things in contrast. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Here you have the law in contrast with grace and truth, and you have Moses, the head of that system. He was the lawgiver, in contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, by whom came grace and truth. The law was given by Moses. The law is a set of rules, perfect in itself, no flaw in the law. The law is holy and just and good. There's nothing in the law that is not acceptable to God. It's a perfect expression of what man should do, how he should live before God. In fact, the Lord Jesus summed up the law in two succinct statements. The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he added the second part of the law, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he summarized the Ten Commandments as our responsibility towards God, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our responsibility towards our fellow men, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if we would keep those two laws, keep those two summaries, that's the summary of the Ten Commandments, we would, according to the old economy, we would live. This do, God said, and thou shalt live. Well, we know there's three reasons we absolutely know that no one kept the law outside of the Lord Jesus himself. First of all, in John 7, the Lord Jesus said, did not Moses give you the law, and none of you keepeth the law. And Stephen, preaching by the Holy Spirit, a spirit-filled man said, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So we have two divine persons, the Lord himself and the Spirit of God speaking through Stephen, bringing this indictment upon the Jews. They had the law 1,500 years under it, and no one kept it. And the third fact is that they all died. Had any one of them kept it, he would not have died, because the law said, this do, and thou shalt live. Held out the promise of life to the law keeper, but none kept it. They said, when they heard it, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and obey. But they didn't, and we know they didn't. They broke it right at the beginning, and all the way through. It is not in man to keep that holy, just, and good law, because man has a nature which is set against obedience to God and rather set for pleasing oneself. So the law is a system of things that characterize Judaism, giving man something to do in order to gain acceptance with God. That's the principle of law. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's the principle of law that is so deadly. The law is perfect. The problem is in me. The problem is in you. The problem is in the nature that we have as born of Adam. It is against God's law and will not subject itself to it. The law was given by Moses. It's called a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, and a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Christianity is righteousness and blessing and relationship established by grace that can never be changed, because it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on anything we have done or are doing. It's all of grace. God bringing us into blessing by grace. That's what came by Jesus Christ. Every one of the epistles begins with, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have peace, settled peace, as long as you're under the law. If you see someone that doubts his eternal security, that says, I'm not sure, I'm saved today, but I could lose it if I do something that's wrong, he is basing his peace upon himself, and he is the standard by which his acceptance with God he judges to be the case. If that's the case, he doesn't have peace, because that's not the way peace is achieved. It's not by trusting in ourselves in any way. In fact, when we do that, we're not trusting in the grace of God. What is grace? It's God bestowing blessing on man altogether apart from any deserts or anything that man deserves in any way. God says, I'm going to bless him in spite of what he is, and that's the most important thing, what he is and what he has done. But you could take all the evil that you've done in your life or I've done in my life and put it all together. I'll tell you something that's worse than that, and that is what we are in the flesh. Incorrigibly evil, incorrigibly bad. And until we see that and abandon any self-effort to improve ourselves or to gain God's acceptance by the principle of law, we will never, never have peace. And we will never be able to worship God. And we will see that in as we go through this wonderful gospel. In the Old Testament, the question as to whether one was born of God was not raised. As long as you were born an Israelite, you were a member of the people of God, and you could worship God according to the way they worship God. You could bring your sacrifices and bring it to the priests, offer it on the altar, and go through all the ritual of Judaism. And the question that you were born of God or not, and it was not raised. You didn't have to be born again to be one of the people of God in the Old Testament. But that's not true today. Look back at verse 10 of our chapter 1. He was in the world, that's the Lord Jesus, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Striking statement. Here the world was made by him. Here the very creator of this very world came into the world, and the world did not know him. Young people, the world didn't know him then. The world doesn't know him now. It has not changed. It does not know him. It is very important that you realize that you are going through a world that does not know him, that does not want him, that put him on a cross and said, away with this man. We will not have him to reign over us. Written in Hebrew, the religious world, Greek, the cultural world, Latin, the political world, the whole world represented in the rejection of Christ. And it has not changed. It is incorrigibly bad, just as we are by nature incorrigibly bad. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now there's another statement. He came unto his own, nation, Israel, that had all the outward blessings and favors of Judaism, a perfect law to live by, a priesthood, sacrifices, a tabernacle in the wilderness, a temple in the land, and all the associated blessings of Jewish worship, something the Gentiles knew nothing of. They were outside of all this. So favored and blessed was Israel. Certainly, if there was any good in man, the Judaistic system, God's all the provisions that he had made to bring out that goodness in man, if there was anything there, he would have brought it out. But it wasn't there. It was not there. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, that's an action of the will. Not knowing him is ignorance of God, when we were ignorant of God. And that's the world. It's ignorant of God. It does not know the true God. You cannot find him out by the intellect. You cannot find him out by going to school. You cannot find him out by education. He has to reveal himself to you. Remember what the Lord asked the disciples. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, others Elias or Jeremias or one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And those next words of the blessed Lord, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter didn't know the truth as to who Jesus really was, the Christ, the Son of the living God, by any rational, intellectual reasoning that he had in his own mind. It was revealed to him from the Father. And if you know who Jesus is, you know it by that same means. God reveals the truth of his person to you. The world does not know him and can never find him out by any of its efforts or its intellect. In fact, our institutions of highest learning, the universities, colleges, and universities, are the citadels of infidelity. That's where you'll find the greatest opposition to this book, the ridicule that's placed upon it, and the sneering, and all that they did to the Lord when he was here, they do to this book today. These men who are trusting in their own intellectual powers, trusting in themselves. It's the religion of humanism. That's what's replaced Christianity in the 20th century. The religion of humanism, which is self is everything. You have it in yourself. You can do anything. Look what man has achieved. And he looks upon all his achievements in the scientific world, in the technological world, and he has done marvelous things. In the medical world, for instance, tremendous things. But every step upwards technologically in the education area seems to end up a step downwards morally and spiritually. Man becomes more proud of himself. He does not give God the credit. I remember when I was in Kennedy Space Center and we were in the IMAX theater, first time I was ever in one, and it's quite an experience. You could see the launches and all this. I got in talking to a man that was sitting next to me, and when we started out to go out, I said, just think of what the God is like who gave man that ability. And he said, yes, yes. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why gloriest thou as though thou hast not received it? Man takes the credit to himself, and he ought to give the credit to God who created him. I've often wondered, how tall will God allow this 20th century Tower of Babel to get before he brings it down? But he will bring it down. The loftiness of man shall be brought low. Greatness of man shall be brought low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. We long for that day. The world knew him not, his own received him not. But, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the authority, or the right to become children of God. John always talks about children of God. It's unfortunate our translators rendered it the sons. It's a little different thought. Children of God are those who are born into the family. And sons, those who are adopted into it. But here it's children of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Faith in his name. All men have not faith. And we read that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The most God-honoring thing that a sinner can do is to acknowledge God and to believe him. When God speaks, to bow to his word, to receive it, to submit to it. And a marvelous thing happens when that happens. Which were born, not of blood. No, you can't get into this new birth. You can't receive this new life, this new nature, because your parents are saved. No, that won't do it for you. Not of blood. Not a blood relationship. They can't bring you into this. They can tell you about the truth of God, but they can't impart a new life to your soul. Nor of the will of the flesh. You can't will it for yourself. Sometimes I see this bumper sticker. I've seen it more than once. I don't like it. It says, try Jesus. Well, if you're a Methodist, you can try the Baptist Church. You can try the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church. You can try different churches, different religions. You can't try Jesus. No, it's not in you to try Him, to see if He is what He says He is. The only way you can get into that place of blessedness is to believe Him, to receive Him. That's why He says, as many as received Him. How do you receive Him? By faith. By faith. And then there's a new life. You can't believe without a new life. And there can't be a new life without faith. The two come together. You say, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it. That's the Word of God. Where there's life, there's faith. Where there's faith, there's life. Being born again, Peter tells us, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Spirit of God using the Word of God to bring about this new birth. Have you ever noticed that wherever the new birth is spoken of, as here, it's, and we'll see, and this is more general in this chapter, but in the next one we look at, I'll reserve that saying for the next one, which were born not of blood, not because your parents are in the family of God, nor of the will of the flesh, you can't bring yourself into it by an act of your own will, nor of the will of man, someone else can't bring you into it, a pastor of a church, another work fellow that works with you, that presents Christ to you, they can't affect the new birth, but born of God. Of God. It's a sovereign act of God to impart a new life to a sinner. But the two come together in life and faith. Now let's go to the next chapter. Now in the Old Testament, before I leave that first chapter, in the Old Testament, that was not a requirement. Now you can't be in the blessings of the family of God today without this new birth. Without this new life being born of God. You need a new life. The old life is not adequate. And the Jews had to learn that especially because they were trusting in their first birth, and we'll see that in chapter 3. But before we do, I want to touch upon a couple verses in chapter 2. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I don't know of a more powerful verse in all of scripture that proves the deity of Christ, that he is very God, as well as very man, as this passage. He says to them, you kill me, you destroy this temple. He's talking about his body. You put this body to death. I will raise it up. The Father raised him. He raised himself. The Spirit raised him. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity were engaged, as they are in everything that God does, in raising the blessed Lord from the dead. Destroy this temple. Well, the Romans did destroy that temple. They thought he meant Herod's temple. And they wouldn't bow to who he was. They didn't come into the blessings of Christianity founded upon his death and his resurrection. A new order of things was introduced when he rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And in the power of that resurrection life, he breathed on them and said, receive ye, Holy Spirit. And they were brought now in the power of the Spirit into a new life, resurrection life. You get that in the 20th chapter of this gospel. And so we have a replacing the old temple of worship, and he now becomes the one through whom we present our worship to God. I read that verse in Hebrews 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. They had this altar upon which sacrifices were placed, and that we have a different altar, even our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the great anti-type of the altar. He is the great anti-type of the sacrifices. He is the great anti-type of the temple. He is the great anti-type of all that was typical in the Old Testament. It all pointed forward to him and to the work that he would accomplish. And that's the difference between Judaism, which was a religion suited to man after the flesh, something that man could do, something that man could feel he made his contribution in offering those sacrifices and so on. In Christianity, it's all for the glory of God. It all comes from God as a wonderful gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. If thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water, the Holy Spirit. God is a giver. And he says to that woman in John 4, going ahead a bit, he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Asked of him. God is a giver. In the Old Testament, God was requiring of man obedience, and he could not produce the obedience which the law required. Consequently, it killed him. It condemned him. It cursed him. The law which was ordained to life became, Paul says, unto me, unto death. Unto death. Verse 12, he says in chapter 3, no, I hadn't started chapter 3 yet. We'll start with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. We have a children's hymn that says, a ruler once came to Jesus by night to ask him the way of salvation and light. Those of you who really love that, hate to tell you, but that's not scriptural. Nicodemus came to the Lord as a teacher to a teacher. He wasn't asking him the way of salvation and light. Rather, he was coming to him as a teacher to be taught. And the Lord taught him. And what did he teach him? Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That college professor, with all his learning and with all his intellect and his way with words and how convincing he can be, if he's not born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can't see it. It's a realm of blessing over which Christ is Lord and king that he can't see. And he doesn't acknowledge it. He is sufficient unto himself. Except a man be born again. Except he has a new life. A new nature altogether. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand with all his intellect and all his teaching. The Lord was speaking words that were beyond his understanding. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, he was relating everything to what his senses could detect and understand. The Lord was speaking about a spiritual realm, and he was talking about the natural realm, completely unaware of the real force of the Lord's words. And he was a teacher. He was one that knew the law, that knew the Old Testament. And yet these words were strange to him. What does he mean? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water here has nothing to do with baptism. Nothing. It has to do with the Word of God, which is a cleansing agent. The Word of God, born of water, born of the Word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to thy word. When the priests were initiated into the priestly office, they were washed all over, washed with water, symbolical of the new birth. They symbolically was the impartation of a new life. The Lord said this to Peter when he was washing the disciples' feet. Peter said, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." He said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." He makes a statement, a wonderful statement. He said, "He that is washed all over, bathed is the word, needeth not save but to wash his feet, and is clean every whit." So we're not born again and again and again. We don't have to be born again but once, just once, and have a new life. And then we're morally clean. That new life is a life according to God. It's the very life of Christ himself that's communicated to us by the Spirit of God. We're born of water. That's the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit. He is the active agent in imparting divine life to the soul. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is not something that your parents can do for you. We saw that in chapter 1, that you can will for yourself or someone else will it for you. No, it's the birth of God, being born of God, being born again. Every time he talks about the new birth, I shouldn't say every time, but usually, especially when he singles it out as being born again, he's talking to Jews. Here he was talking to Nicodemus, a representative ruler and leader of the Jews. And he unfolds new birth to them. He never uses the word new birth or born again, I should say, to the Gentiles. Except in the Epistle of John, he speaks of being born of God, which, of course, applies to all. I don't want to be misunderstood that we can never say to a Gentile, you must be born again. But it's specifically addressed to a Jew because he was trusting in his first birth. He could say, we have Abraham for our father. The Gentile couldn't say that. They had no one to trust in as the head of their nation or of their religious system. The Jew had. And they were trusting in that. And the Lord says, that birth will not do. You need a new birth. So let's read on. Verse 5 again. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. No matter what you do to it, no matter how much you train it, no matter how many advantages you give to it, and how many years at school you send one that is born of the flesh, he's still flesh. He still partakes of the nature of the source. You cannot sublimate flesh into spirit. No matter what you do to it, it's still flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit, that's the new nature that we receive, is spirit. It's a nature that is according to God, the nature of Christ himself. Then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee. Now this is important. With our King James Bible, we get a distinction between the second person pronoun singular and the first person pronoun plural. I've said this before, probably here, but I'll say it again. Every second person pronoun singular in the King James Bible starts with a T. Thou, thee, thy, thine. Those are all singular. Every second person pronoun plural starts with a Y. Ye, you, your, yours. So that's how you can always tell. If it starts with a Y, it's plural. It starts with a T, it's singular. Now that's not true in our modern translations. They use you for everything, and you lose the distinction between the singular and the plural. And here it's important. Notice it in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee. Now he's speaking specifically to Nicodemus. Thee, singular. Ye, plural, must be born again. Now if you just read that in the modern English, it would say, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And we would think he was just meaning Nicodemus. What he's meaning by the ye is, you Jews need a new birth. Ye must be born again. All of you. Being born of Abraham, saying we have Abraham for our father, will not do. You need a new beginning, a new life. Well, he says in verse I don't want to pass verse 11 over because it is the most profound verse, I think, in the New Testament. Verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Notice the plural in that verse. The next verse, he goes back to the singular. First part of verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's singular, and then he switches to the "we." And then he goes back in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things," and so on. Back to the singular. What is meant by the "we" in verse 11? The Trinity. The three persons of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus speaking as a divine person. When the Spirit of God speaks, when the Father speaks, that's the Trinity, the Godhead speaking. "We speak that we do know." You and I can't say that. We can't say that we absolutely know something. Only God can say that. He knows. He knows. He does not think. He does not come to a conclusion by a process of thinking. He knows. "We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen." The things that he was witnessing to, he's speaking here as a divine person. We have seen it. And when he sends the Holy Spirit, he too has seen it. And he says that he is in the Father and the Father in me. The Father as well. Wonderful, tremendous verse that we have in that 11th verse. And what does it say at the end? All three persons, all of that there is in God Himself speaking, and you receive not our witness. Isn't that a solemn indictment upon man and especially upon the Jews? And it's addressed to them. So Judaism is a religion adapted and suited to man after the flesh, and it produced nothing for God, nothing for God. They did not receive the testimony rendered by the Godhead. So the "we" of verse 11 is the Godhead. The Godhead. Then he goes back in verse 12. He says, "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Well, being born again was an earthly truth. It applied to anyone that is to enter into the kingdom. In fact, it's a truth that is dispensationless. That is, it's not limited to a particular dispensation or a particular point in time. It's always true that if we're going to be brought into favor and blessing with God and relationship to God, we have to be born again. He spoke those earthly things. But now he's going to speak something more than just earthly. He says, "If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Here you have the contrast between Judaism and Christianity. Judaism is earthly things. Christianity is heavenly things. Hebrews 3 starts out, "Wherefore, brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The one who was sent of God, the apostle, the one who represents us before God, our high priest. Consider him. What we're partakers of the heavenly calling. And so now he's going to unfold some heavenly truth. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," verse 14, I can't go through every verse here, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Lifted up between heaven and earth, so that he could make propitiation for all those who are on earth and all those who are in heaven. And that is the work that he did. It embraces all of mankind. And all can come. Some will come. But not all will come. Some do come and not all will come. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Someone has said, what's the difference between born again, where you receive divine life, and eternal life? Well, it's the same life, but it's eternal life is an expression that's developed in the Gospel of John, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, it carries more of a dispensational character to it. Life on earth forever. But here, it's the Christian thought of eternal life. In fact, the Gospel of John is an unfolding before it became a fact in time of Christian blessing. Christian blessings. And what does he say? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. In John 10, you might just turn to it for a moment, so you have it before you, to illustrate the difference between life and eternal life, or being born again and eternal life. In verse 10 of John 10, the Lord says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly." Now, I've taken the word "more" out. It doesn't really belong there. It's not that the Old Testament saints had abundant life and we just have it more abundantly. No, that's not the thought. The thought is that they had life by birth, by new birth, but we have the abundant life, eternal life. And what is eternal life? This, John 17, the Lord defines it for us. This is life eternal. He's addressing the Father. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Who? The Father. The only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life consists in the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Of course, by the power and instruction of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament saints didn't know the Father. They couldn't address him as Father. They knew God as Jehovah, self-existent one, as the Almighty God, the Most High, and everlasting God, and so on. But it took the Son, the eternal Son, who was ever in the bosom of the Father, to declare him. To declare him. He came to make the Father known to us. Tremendous, tremendous Christian privilege. Tremendous advance over Judaism. You know, there are some groups in Christendom today that have gone back to actually offering sacrifices. The Messianic Jew movement is, I don't know a lot about it, mostly by what I've heard, but it's basically going back in principle to Judaism. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm not saying they don't believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. They do. But they do not see the distinctive character of Christian truth and of Christian blessing going back to the old. And I was told by one, I've never verified this, and if it's not correct, please correct me, that some of them have gone back to animal sacrifices. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. That's saying that the work of Christ is of not complete value for the salvation of the lost. That's what the sacrifice of the Mass, Roman Catholic Church, they've been doing it for hundreds of years, is blasphemy, because it says that the once for all, never to be repeated work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not sufficient, that he has to offer himself over and over and over and over again. That's a denial of the eternal efficacy of Christ's work. Anything of that character that is found in Christendom is of the camp and is to be gone away from. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp. If you have a mixed multitude, that's what Israel was made of those who were not born again and those who were born again. If you have a church group that has those who are saved and lost and they're mixed together and their names are on the church roll of that group, that's the camp in principle. It's a mixture of light with darkness, of life with death, of light and darkness. Yes. And we're going to go outside of that kind of thing. Anything, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I just wanted to read this. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. We have the abundant life. Life in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. John 20, verse 22. He breathed on them the breath of his resurrection life and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." So eternal life is brought before us. Some of the heavenly blessings that we have now in Christ. Now let's turn to the fourth chapter. I'm not getting very far tonight. But that isn't really my purpose, is to go through the Gospel of John quickly, but to bring out these precious truths that we find in this Gospel. We know John 4 quite well. The woman at the well, the Lord Jesus dealing with this Samaritan woman, he asks her for a drink. In verse 7, Jesus saith to her, "Give me to drink." Jesus was surprised. This Samaritan woman, she says, "How dost thou, being a Jew, ask this drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then that wonderful answer, Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now the water in John 3 was still water. The still water speaks of the Word of God by which we're born again. But here it's living water, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that flowing water. If thou knewest the gift of God, oh, if you only knew God as a giver. That's Christianity. God was requiring obedience with a perfect law, no fault in the law. Well, that's important to establish. The law is holy, just and good. There's no defect in the law of Moses. It was given of God. Man should have kept it. If he had, he would have lived. If a law had been given, Paul says to the Galatians, that could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But man being what he is, the perfect law only brought out the wretched, sinful heart of man. He did not keep it. He could not keep it. He would not keep it because he was too self-centered. So God now comes out as a giver. And he says to this, he had asked her to bring this out. He says, "Give me to drink." And she's surprised that he would ask that favor of her because he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. And then he says, he unfolds this highest truth. To Nicodemus, it was the most basic, fundamental truth. You must be born again. You Jews need a new life, a new beginning. But now to this Samaritan woman. Why, if we had written John's Gospel, we would have put this truth with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus' truth with the Samaritan woman, but that's not the way the Spirit of God did it. We would have been wrong, wouldn't we? The Spirit of God has given it to us in perfect order. Here was a woman that was seeking satisfaction, enjoyment, pleasure from earthly things. And she hadn't found them. She comes to the well at a time when she thought she'd be alone. And she finds this stranger there, this heavenly stranger that offers to her living water. Ah, thou wouldst have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." He doesn't tell her who he is. Not yet. But he discovers himself to her by what he said to her. First of all, he draws out her heart so that she wants that living water that only he can give. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Greater? Infinitely greater. But she hadn't learned that yet. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst forever. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well or a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints, the Jews, Israel, they did not have the Holy Spirit. Now Christ comes as the giver of this living water. The giver, not the taker, not a law that could only condemn those that broke it. The law is inflexibly holy. It holds out a perfect measure for a man to live by. If he keeps it, he will live. But if he breaks it, condemns him, it kills him, it curses him. The blessing is missed and gone. The law is inflexible. There's no mercy with it. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a difference between the camp, or those things that characterize the camp. So much of Christendom has imbibed those things. And what is called Christianity today is not really Christianity. Much of it is not. It's a mixture. And the principle we have to go by, if thou wilt take forth the precious from the vile, I shall be as my mouth. There's so much mixed up, the precious and the vile mixed up today. It's a mixture. It's very similar today to what it was in the early church. You ever notice the book of Acts? They went, Peter and John went into the temple to pray. There was the mixture. They hadn't separated from Judaism yet. And in many passages there, it says a great company of the priests believed. Evidently, they were still going on in some way with their sacrifices and so on. In the 21st chapter of Acts, James says to Paul, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." That's why Hebrews was written, to tell these Jews, "So let's go forth unto him outside the camp." Leave that. Leave that whole system of things. Come to him, Jesus. It's all fulfilled in his person and in his work. It's all there. And having him, we have everything. If you ever notice, the only two externals in Christianity are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're the only two. And they both speak of his death. Baptism is done once. We're introduced to his death, and we come among the Christian company being baptized unto his death. Buried with him in baptism, and risen in him in newness of life. But the Lord's Supper, an ongoing thing. We'll do it in the morning. We'll remember the Lord in his death. That death is the very foundation truth of all blessing. There's a lot of things that the Jews did and that Christians do that are similar. The Jews had the feast of the Passover once a year. The Christians have the Lord's Supper, that feast, every first day of the week. But it speaks of our deliverance and the foundation of all our blessing. It's not only our blessing that is figured in the Lord's death. It's his death for the salvation of all the saints in every day and age. That's a universal truth, the death of Christ and his resurrection. Well, we started a little late, so I'm going to keep going for a bit. She wants this water. She says to him, "Sir," verse 15, "give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And then he says to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And she says, "I have no husband." And he says, "Yes, you said right. You've had five. The man you're living with is not your husband. In that sayest thou truly." Here he lets her know that he knew all about her. She was in the presence of omniscience. There is nothing you do or think or have done or will do that he doesn't know perfectly. The darkness and the light are both alike to him. He knows the end from the beginning. Your whole life was known by him before you were ever born. God is omniscient.
this person is God. The one who could say, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Solemn thing, not to receive the testimony of God. He says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, verse 20, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. They didn't worship the Father. They never had that kind of worship. This was something new. This is the new order of blessing. This is Christian worship, worshiping the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. He lets her know that God never owned the Samaritan worship. We know, he speaks as a Jew here, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Came through them, the Messiah came from them, and God owned the worship that he had set up at Jerusalem, the place of his appointment. But, verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not with a sacrifice of an animal, not with musical instruments, not with cymbals and harps and vials and all the entrapments and all the machinations and all that man has brought in. That's the camp. That's the camp after Christian worship has been so beautifully set forth. Here and in Philippians 3, ye are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't use an instrument. That instrument has no soul. It has no spirit. It cannot worship. And the person that's playing the instrument may not even know the Lord, may not even be born again. But they can play well. You can get a natural man that can play beautiful music on these instruments. That's not what God's looking for. He's seeking, the Father seeketh worshipers. True worshipers. Are you a true worshiper? You know, if you don't know your sins are gone forever, that you have eternal life, that you're sealed by the Spirit of God, if you don't know that, founded upon the work of Christ, you can't be a true worshiper. If you think that you can do something that will lose it all, maybe at the very last moment of your life, always in that uncertainty, got to hold on until the very end, and if I fail, make a misstep at the very end, I've lost it all. You're under law, and you have no peace, and you can't be a true worshiper. A true worshiper is one who knows that Christ has done it all, that he has eternal life, that he's sealed by the Spirit of God, and this living water, the Spirit of God, is in him, a fountain of water springing up, producing spiritual worship that is acceptable to the Father. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, are you a true worshiper? Shall worship the Father in spirit according to what he is, his nature, in spirit and in truth, according to the revelation that we have of Christian truth in the New Testament. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Doesn't say he's seeking worship. Says he's seeking worshipers. Are you a worshiper? Have you ever, I'm speaking now to the brothers, sisters are not allowed to audibly, visibly speak up. They can sing, praise, thank the Lord. Be a great blessing to an assembly. And I'm speaking especially to the brothers that know the Lord, that have eternal life, have that fountain of water springing up. Are you a worshiper? Sometimes I've been in meetings and it's like a hymn sing. I'm talking about Lord's Day morning. Hymn after hymn after hymn. But he says to us, let me hear thy voice. He wants to hear you thank him. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be advanced. Just simple. Lord Jesus, thank you. Dying for me.
for giving thy life. Father, thank thee for sending him. Just simple. Doesn't have to be deep, profound, eloquent, no. It's not a question of gift. It's exercising your priesthood, and we're all priests. Thank him. Praise him for what he's done for us. We're not the 10 cleansed, we're the 9, the Lord said. There are not returned but this stranger, this Samaritan, to give thanks. I know giving thanks is the lowest form, but he wants to hear that. You may just offer a pigeon tomorrow, but maybe it won't be too long and you'll be offering.